Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I received a letter this week from one of our internet listeners, actual handwritten multi-page letter. How many of those do you get anymore? Was great. I'll tell her that. She's not. Anyway, well, you have to define old. There's just a portion of it that I want to share with you because it addresses us as a congregation. And I want you to be as encouraged as I am, you know, from, because you don't always see it, obviously. It's a good thing that you don't always see the impact that you have on others, which you definitely do. She says this. She says, I think it's hard to really express with words even a glimpse of my gratitude. Then God reminds me again, stop thinking and just listen again. After all, He created the whole world with words. God's been putting on my heart to give a shout out and how you are such an intricate part of my life and how much this church affects me every day. And thank each and every one of you, everyone in the church. To encourage you, because you play such a huge role, even in the smallest details of following God's plan for my life, and how it in your life and how it affects others. You help in an intricate part of weaving together fabric, and each thread and each fiber makes it more straight. When every part is done, I end up with this seamless garment knitted by God the Holy Spirit and you guys. This awesome sweater, if you will, that I slip on for the day ahead. And when I'm battling the storm of the day, the sweater helps me keep warm and dry. So you touch my life constantly. I love my royal family, my peeps, she says in quotes. Just thought you should know. So that's for you guys. It's magnificent, and it's what you don't know the because, you know, and it's a wonderful thing to have the internet. You know, it's a great amount of people out there listening on the internet, not just us, but the other churches as well. So the Word of God does its work. It's awesome to see God work in people's lives, even in our own. I have another exciting announcement: is that we are going to have a church picnic / conference this year. And because of pregnancy, not mine, and other things as people traveling and stuff, we chose the dates of June 16th through the 18th. I posted it on the website this morning. We'll have Bible class Friday night, the usual time, 7 o'clock. We'll have a class on a service on Saturday morning at 10. And then our picnic, we reserved a spot at Bush Park. I don't know if I'm pointing the right way, but... it's right down the street. We reserved. It's actually, I didn't know you could reserve this particular part of it. It's actually quite nice. Right about halfway up the soapbox track. So we reserved that from noon to 4 on Saturday, the 17th of June. And then on Sunday morning, we'll have service. So it'd kind of be like a conference. And we'll have it here, of course. That Sunday afternoon, Chris is having her baby shower, so that gives a great excuse for us guys to dump off our girls and go play golf, is what I'm thinking. So I had the idea of like the first annual Grace and Truth Ministries golf tournament for the guys with handicaps. So Roger, you're not a shoo-in at all. No. And pastor gets an extra few strokes, that's for sure. So that's June 16th through the 18th. And if you need more details, anybody can just obviously talk to me, or for those of you online, just send me an email. One other thing I want to discuss, and we will start service soon, is we've been talking a lot lately about idolatry and the cult of Baal. One of the challenges for premarital couples is to resist the temptation of sex before marriage. We call it celibacy. What is celibacy? Celibacy can be a choice in life or a condition imposed by circumstances. And I have a very enlightening example for all the young people out there who are interested in getting married. While attending a marriage weekend, Frank and his wife Anne listened to the instructor declare, "It is essential that husbands and wives know the things that are important to each other." He then addressed the men. "Can you name and describe your wife's favorite flower?" Frank leaned over and touched Anne's arm gently and whispered, "Gold medal all purpose, isn't it?" Thus, Frank began his life of celibacy. I set you up for a joke there if you didn't see that coming. All right. That came from my good friend Dave Tagger out in Massachusetts. Some of you have met him. He sends me some good stuff. Thanks, Dave. All right, let's open up in prayer as we always do. Let's give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word this morning. If we need it this time to, we can use it just to talk to God, of course, about anything. But if you have anything on your mind that would disturb or distract during this time, then now's the time to put that in God's hands. Forget about anything in life other than Him and His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time that you can acknowledge that to the Father. Move on from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for all you have done for us through your Son. We are called to your table again this morning to hear your word. And in this particular morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. And in it, Father, we are just blown away. It is unfathomable how much you have done for us and how much you have given us. All of it by means of grace. And through your mercy and patience, even though we failed to take advantage of that grace from time to time, that you are constantly with us, that you are a God who is for us and not against us, that you love us as you loved your Son, and you see us through His eyes. And these things are true, and you make them clear to us and understandable through your word, through your Spirit. And we just are just so blessed by you, Father, and we just ask that you would help us to understand that, understand it more, so that we may just use the things that you have blessed us with and enjoy them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Jesus, my Savior. All there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I say. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
At the cross that Good morning. Pastor invited me to continue our reading in Psalms. So if you wanted to join along, we're reading Psalm 5. It's a Psalm of David. He starts out, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the..." Yeah, I guess you want to get there first. So, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name, may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surrender him with favor as with a shield."
Thank you, Caleb. Interestingly enough, you can go to Isaiah 9, please. When I asked Caleb to read the next psalm, and we haven't read one in a while, I'm like, well, which one are we on? And we agreed it was likely 5. And that fits absolutely perfectly. That psalm is just about what we're onto this morning. In the book of Judges, which is our main book, as you know, we have been looking at or studying up to the battle that happens between Barak and Deborah. Barak's the general, Deborah's the judge or prophetess. And the king of Hazor, which he's a Canaanite king, his general is Sisera. And Israel faces just, it's a huge favor in favor of the Canaanite army against Israel. And, but, you know, no matter the numbers, how many chariots one has over the other and all of that, how many weapons, what the field conditions are, all of the things that determine wars. The difference between the two is you have the Canaanite who rejects God completely, and Israel, at least at this time, who are faithful. I mean, they take the battlefield in faith, and that's because God has pulled them out of their idolatry by raising up Deborah. So, we'll see, there'll be some years of peace and they'll go back to idolatry. But at least at this time, they're taking the battlefield in faith that God will deliver. They don't know how God's going to deliver them. And when they take the battlefield, they got to be saying to themselves, shaking in their boots or sandals, if you will, that, you know, they're going to die quick, because what they're facing is this just enormous. You can imagine a wide open plain in front of you, just filled with so many people and horses and chariots, and they're so organized and they have so many weapons and there's so many more of them than we have. But yet God is going to deliver. They will have victory because God's going to make it torrentially rain. And again, it's, you know, as David is saying in Psalm 5, there are those who boast in who they are and reject God, and they're arrogant and independent, and they're their own gods, if you will. And though they have confidence for a time, it will always be turned into confusion. The Canaanite army hits the battlefield with great confidence. Look at this little tiny Israelite army, weaponless, pretty much, no chariots. I mean, this is going to be over in no time. And it doesn't turn out that way. The confidence of those who oppose God actually will always turn into confusion, because the foundation is always going to be broken. And I love in the Psalm how David says, "Now, in your loving kindness, lead me into your house. Lead me in the right way." And see, the understanding of David as opposed to who he's writing against, the pompous, arrogant man, and there's the one who understands that it's only by the grace of God that he can know anything or follow God, that it's a gift from God, and that within ourselves we are nothing. Now, of course, in Israel's history, so much of it was filled with their own confusion. And so we have to look at this, because that's what we're looking at, is confusion. That's kind of our topic here for the next few days. And it has been for the last few classes. And the ones who are written about the most is Israel, not the Canaanites. The Canaanites are written about, they're written about in their idol worship, but where we get the plethora of detail concerning the mindset and the way and the thinking of a person or a people is of Israel. And what's a shame here is that they are elect of God. They have been chosen, and there is no excuse with them, because they have heard. You know, the word has been taught to them. It was commanded in the law in Deuteronomy 6 that you always taught your children. The Jews would teach their children the Torah from age 3 and onward. And even though every generation was brought up with the knowledge of Jehovah, they have rejected it. In the church age, the church quickly spread throughout the Roman Empire in the early first 2 centuries. And it wasn't long before you had to live probably in the most remotest place to have never heard of Jesus Christ or of the gospel. And I doubt those places even existed. If there's positive volition somewhere, God's going to bring the gospel, because it's God's, the Holy Spirit's job to do it, right? And he's not limited power-wise or location-wise. So, you know, all have heard. And unfortunately, people get confused. And it's always the same story over and over again. This arrogance, this deep-seated, I don't need God, I don't need anybody, I'm my own independent entity. I'm strong, I'm wise, I'm good. In whatever area, and there's always a portion of confidence as you're reaching forward to the wrong thing and standing on the wrong foundation, which really isn't a foundation at all, you're confident, but that foundation is always shaken by God. And I think all of us have experienced that. So, given directly after the prophecy of Christ's coming to break the yoke of Israel, there's two passages we're going to look at in Isaiah, is 9 and 5, chapter 9 and chapter 5. And it's just beautiful how Isaiah writes. And the more I look at it, the more impressed I am. And I was asking myself this morning, actually Chris and I were talking about it on the way down, you know, God could come right out and say, "You stink," you know, period. And you really stink. Like, you're terrible. So he could say to his people, but he says it with poetic language that is filled with imagery. He says you stink in a magnificent way. And you're like, you know, why doesn't he just come right out and say, "You're terrible. I can't stand you. I'm going to kill you," or judge you. But he doesn't. He uses language and imagery, like we'll see in chapter 5. Just chapter 5 is just one of the most beautiful things about how God calls Israel his vineyard. And, you know, we're called the same thing. We're the branch, Christ is the vine. And by stating that, and he says to them, you should be producing good grapes. There's no reason you shouldn't be. But you're producing terrible ones. And like the imagery of that just leads you to, if you're receiving that, to say, I'm the vineyard and I'm producing terrible grapes. And you have knowledge of how vineyards work, what it takes for them to be fruitful and successful. It brings associations into your mind. And it's far more impactful than just the to the point, say it as simply as I can. Now, God truly is simple as he communicates to us, because we're simple. But, you know, the imagery and the poetry actually makes it more impactful. So in verse 8, we saw this on Friday, the Lord sends a message against Jacob and it falls on Israel. The Hebrew word, Isaiah 9, yeah, verse 8. The word message is the Hebrew word dabar, and it means the message of the Lord which comes to either destroy or to heal. As our friend said in her letter, God used his word to create the universe. And that's how powerful the word is. And the word either brings life or death to people, depending on how they respond to it. And we're going to see this with the vineyard, something that I saw yesterday really for the first time in clarity, is that God has made the common grapevine as a plant that only thrives when man cares for it. When it's left to grow wild, which it does, it produces few grapes. They're small and they're bitter. But when it's cultivated, and as you just have to drive around our area for not too many miles and you see the vineyards everywhere. When they're cultivated, they produce well. And the word of God is to be cared for by us. If it's left wild, neglected, not that we improve the word of God, it's just that he has given it to us as a gift. It's like, here's this gift, care for it. And if we care for it, just like the vineyard is a gift, as wine was a gift to man, if we care for it, it's wonderful. The fruit of the vine is wonderful. And in fact, in a good way, intoxicating. You know what I mean? I mean, the word of God, the joy that it brings, the peace that it gives, if we care for it, if we neglect it, it's still there. It's just that we reap no fruit from it. And the same with the message here. You know, God says his message is sent against Jacob. It comes to Isaiah the prophet who communicates it to Israel, and you know, they don't care for it. And because of that, the same word becomes a word of judgment for them rather than a word of joy. Right, your Bible is filled with judgment, is it not? Read Revelation, 6 through 19? Judgment, judgment, judgment. And in all other places. But I don't look at this book as a book of judgment, not to me, because I've been set free from judgment. Right? The book to me is gorgeous, is beautiful. Every word is beautiful. Even the words of judgment, like God will not allow evil and sin to run through his universe forever. He will judge it. He will put an end to it. And that's beautiful to me. You know, I'm not going to be surrounded by it and infected by it with a sin nature forever. Right? I'm going to be set free, literally set free, as I am now. And so it's beautiful. But we know some people, you hand them a Bible, it's almost like you handed them a boiling hot rock. Boiling hot rock? I don't know if that works. Right? A burning coal. They're like, yeah, I don't want it. It's because to them it's a book of judgment, and maybe rightly so. As we saw, it runs through the entire earth swiftly, God says. Again, the imagery he uses is magnificent. The message runs through the earth swiftly. There's not a place that it doesn't go. It has the power of life and death. It either brings healing or judgment, and God sends it from heaven, and it will not return to him until it accomplishes what he has meant it to do. Thus does the Lord now send a word against the house of Jacob. and his heavenly messenger, of course, descends into Israel to communicate, this is Isaiah, divine revelation, taking shelter, as it were, in his own soul. And so in verse 9, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. In other words, Ephraim, and Samaria is the location of where they live. It's just the middle part of Israel. That's where the tribe of Ephraim has their land. And they have faced a lot of calamity. We saw this on Friday. But they're a little humbled by it. Ephraim has had their butts handed to him by the Syrians. And this shouldn't happen. According to the word of God, your enemies will run before you. I forget the numbers, but five of you will chase 1,000, or it's 10 or something. But, you know, like, with me, God says, you will have victory after victory after victory. And so Syria has, you know, crushed us, knocked our buildings over, knocked our, is taken our crops, taken our money, and it's not supposed to be this way. But they're a little affected by it. That should humble them, but it doesn't. They simply boast that they'll replace what was lost with better stuff. And they're going to build on the same foundation, which has been crumbled by God. The Ephraimite stands on the rubble and boasts of rebuilding on the same pile. You know, in other words, I've trusted in my flesh and the world, and it didn't work, so I'm going to try something else in reference to my flesh and the world. This particular lifestyle didn't fulfill me, so I'm going to try another worldly lifestyle. You know, this lust of the flesh didn't fulfill, so I'm going to try another lust of the flesh. It's the same foundation, the flesh. How many times must we build our house upon the sand and watch it fall before we say, hey, we better stop building on the sand and find something else? It's simple. Now, from here, we turn to Isaiah 48, one of my favorite passages, where we witnessed a man take a log of wood, cut it in half, and with half of it, cook his fire. But we're not gonna go there again, but you can go there. He took half of the wood and burnt it and cooked his food. In other words, he made the wood serve him. And then with the other half, he made an idol and bowed down to it. And God said in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I'm all about imagery today, I guess. But, you know, a lie in my right hand. Rather than God saying there's a lie in your head, which is where all lies are, but in your right hand, right? It makes it real, like it's a thing you can hold. Is his heart deceived because God has made it that way? Or is it deceived because he has chosen against God as his Lord and Savior? And that's the reason why. He has chosen something that deceives. All other wisdom, so-called, all other so-called truth, is limited. It is all going to go away. All of it is going to be judged. All of it will come to an end. You know, we're not going to be reading about the theory of evolution in heaven. We're not going to be reading about progressivism in heaven. We're not going to be reading about evil and sins in heaven. It's just not going to be there. We'll have the Word of God that reveals, you know, we're going to know what it is, but it's not like it's going to be a thing that I can hold in my right hand, like you can now. By holding it in your right hand, you're using it. The right hand in the Bible is the hand, the arm of action, of work. God says of himself, God talks about his own right arm, though he doesn't have one. Yeah, I guess he could if he wanted to, but he doesn't technically have one. It's just a depiction of his power and his strength and what he does. So Isaiah 9:9, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. Why smooth stones? because they're carved and they're worked by man. And this emphasizes their own work. Where, if you think about the work that man does, which is his own, right? We talked about the vine, which we're going to talk about a lot this week. The vine doesn't work well unless man cares for it. But yet, we go back to Cain in the beginning, where he grew onto the ground all these fruits and vegetables and presented them to God. And God said, I don't want that. You see, you were to take an animal and sacrifice it as your brother did. That's what I want, because that depicts me and my work. What you have presented to me is your work. But yet God tells us to cultivate the vine. But you see, the difference between what Cain had in his hand and what the vine represents is the vine is God's gift to you, whereas the work of Cain was his own gift to himself. That was Cain's work. We're not to cultivate our own stuff. We're to cultivate and care for God's stuff. Simple. That's why we care for one another. You know, in the body of Christ, each believer is a gift from God. You may say, I know plenty of believers I don't think have any gifts from God at all. But they are. They possess the very righteousness of God. They are God's children. And regardless of how they're acting at that particular time, which we know we all can be, you know, we are to love them and care for them. And that is what helps them recover and respond to God. Judgment is up to him, not to us. So with Ephraim, they said, we'll rebuild with smooth stones. In other words, we're going to work it better. And then he says, the sycamores have been cut down. In other words, the Syrian army had destroyed much of their forests. And they said, but we'll replace them with cedars. Well, why not replace them with more sycamores? Because they're going to, that emphasizes their own choosing. They're probably saying to themselves, well, it's good that the Syrians cut down, because the Syrians use the wood to build stuff so that they can attack Israel more. The irony is amazing, because God had given them the sycamores so that they could use them. And yet a foreigner comes in, takes what God has given them and uses it against them. So what they say is, well, we'll build cedars. Grow cedars. And, you know, it's their own choosing rather than God's way. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin. Rezin is the king of Damascus or the king of Syria, and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans, which are the Syrians, on the east and the Philistines on the west. God uses these people to discipline Israel, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. See the imagery? Love it. Like something is about to swallow you whole. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. And the reason why it doesn't turn away is because they don't repent. And his hand is still stretched out. Ephraim would actually be swallowed up by Syria, who were subjugated to Assyria. But they had to pay taxes to Syria, the tribute. But when God says, my hand is still stretched out, it's not over for them. Syria will engulf them, but Syria will go away, and then Assyria will come in and destroy them. 721 BC, they're gone. The whole northern kingdom, gone. And that's because after all of this, hundreds and hundreds of years of God using people like Syrians and Philistines and Mesopotamians and Edomites and all the ones that we've even seen in Judges, they still didn't say, there's a lie in my right hand. So what does that mean? God eventually has to say, it's over. Because if he doesn't, sin and evil goes on and on and on and on. Right? They'll just keep producing bad fruit. God knows when to say, enough is enough. In other words, this is not to perpetuate forever. That's why all of us have to be judged. We have been judged in Christ, but still, all of us have to be judged. Because you believed in Christ, your judgment is on him, Those who have rejected him, they take judgment upon themselves. Because this can't go on forever. This craziness of the cosmos, which is weird because the word cosmos means order. It's just completely disintegrated into disorder. And it can't go on forever. It must end. I was thinking that as I was reading, I've been reading a lot of medieval history lately. And it's fun. It is kind of fun. It's like reading they should just make movie after movie of all that went on in medieval Europe, especially after the Reformation. It's crazy. But think about, like, you know, Martin Luther does his thing around 1500. And we're only like 500 years later. That's what, five generations, six generations? Like, some of you might have met your great-grandparents. I don't know, I didn't. But, like, we think of 500 years as, like, wow, it's a lot of time. It's actually not. And God's not in time, so to him it's nothing. But when you think of just a few thousand years, it's not a lot of time. And God's not going to let this go on forever. You know, human history is a drop. And our time in it is the tiniest of drops. So yet the people do not turn back, verse 13, to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. This is an annotation as a reference to the rulers, that's the palm, and the bulrush are the common people. The bulrushes grow in the marsh. So the palm branch represents, you know, everybody loves the palm trees. They're majestic, they're tall, they're beautiful. So those that represents the leaders. The bulrush is like that junk that's in every marsh that everybody can't stand. And that God's using that to refer to like the dregs of society. But he says there's no difference between the two. I'm cutting off both. Because both rich and poor reject me, God says. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. So we have three people here, three types. We have the rulers, the bulrush is the lowest class, and then we have these prophets who are the clergy. But the clergy is lying to the people, and the clergy is helping the rulers stay in power, who are in turn blessing the clergy with power and money. And we see, and this is not an old thing or a new thing, it's an always thing, that the leaders of the state, whatever state it is, uses the clergy to manipulate the common man, and the common people just accept it. Not all of them. God always has a remnant of people who go like, this is nonsense. And in every generation, he's had those. And by the way, in every nation, in every generation, God has had a remnant of believers who know the truth. Sometimes that remnant is very small, but they're always there. But so often in history, we see the same thing play out as it had in Israel, where the rulers are corrupt and the clergy is corrupt. They're both lying to the people. And for the most part, the people are like, yeah, okay, we accept, is there not a lie in my right hand? The common people in our nation today, the state tells them, look, we'll just take care of you. Hand us over all your freedoms and all your rights, and we'll give you enough to get by. And that's all they're given, is enough to get by. The poor stay poor while the rich gain in wealth and power. And they promise the common man, we'll take care of you. And they sure will. But take away from you all that will dethrone them. You know, because in the way our nation is set up, the freedom of the voter votes out the bums. But that doesn't happen, does it? Because the people are deceived. And they accept it. One of my favorite stories that hit the news long, long time ago. There's a bunch of these very poor people in Detroit. You know, one of our worst cities in this nation were given free money by the government. The government just said, hey, just come on down. We're going to give you a check. And people went down there. This is a true story. They went down there and they got their checks. So some reporters went down there for the conservative, you know, and they're drooling to get down there and interview people. And they're asking these people, where'd you get your money? And they said, Obama. And then the reporter asked them, well, where did Obama get the money? And they were like, it came from Obama. You know, like, that's as far as I want to go in my thinking. Just give me what I want. But what is it really costing you to get that little check? Right? What is the cost? And I don't care to think about it. Those are the bulrushes. Right? It's not a word against the poor. You know, there are magnificent people who have no money. I wouldn't call myself magnificent, but I'm certainly not rich. You don't get rich at this job at all. But it doesn't. Obviously, the truth doesn't care what your financial status is. But certainly, here we have in Israel, the poor and the rich together have rejected God. So speaking of the clergy now, or the Levitical priesthood, who is corrupt as corrupt can be, it says in verse 16, for those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Say it. And they're just confused, like, because of lack of truth. And the nation had come all the way down to this. Isaiah's writing in the 9th century B.C., around 850, 840 B.C. And he's a prophet to Judah, the southern part. And this is how bad they've gotten. Those who promised to lead a straight road led them astray. Those who suffered themselves to be led by them were as good as already swallowed up by the grave. Head and tail work together in confidence that they will continue to reap the benefits of material goods and power, meaning the state and the clergy. In this case, the head refers to the leaders, the tail to the false prophets, the bulrushes of the poor class, who believe both the head and the tail. And how many times has this played out in history? When a tyrant assumes the responsibility of the religious class or the clergy. Henry VIII, that's a great study. Go just on YouTube. They have like quick little 10, 15 minute videos. There's like hundreds of them about. Because he's an interesting study. A super corrupt man. But made himself the lord of the Church of England. And so he could tell it to do whatever he wanted it to do. And by that, manipulate the whole thing. But, you know, in the end, what happens to him? Right? The confusion always comes. As long as he remains in power, and as long as that is, and as powerful as he was, right, he blew up like a tick. Right? And he died miserably. With six wives. Yeah, there's discipline on you right there. Celibacy enforced. How many times in history, in the history of the church, has an apostate ruler united with an apostate church in order to rule and rob a nation of its wealth, and so many of the poor join in their wickedness? This story goes on over and over and over. I've been studying a lot about the Reformation. And from country to country, England, Spain, France, Germany, the Netherlands, Russia, Italy, all of it, have the same thing happen. Because Protestantism spreads like wildfire. Salvation by grace should spread like wildfire. And Catholics and Protestants went to war over that. And oftentimes, not because they really cared about their religious beliefs, but because of social and political situation. But they killed each other by the thousands. Amazingly. And if you want to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, kind of centers on that area of history, where it's example after example of so many who have suffered in those wars. And one of the reformers this guy is pretty awesome, John Knox, who's the leader of the Scottish Reformation, and really the founder, if you will, not alone, but the leader of the founding of the Presbyterian Church. Back in the day, it was a pretty awesome church. It has changed its theology greatly, down the toilet. But back then, it was a beacon of truth. He says this, and by the way, if you notice the typos, they're actually not. This is his actual words. It's either Old English or he was a terrible speller. So, the universal defection, this is a quote from John Knox. The universal defection whereof St. Paul did prophesy is easy to be espied as well in religion as in manners, meaning common life. The corruption of life is evident, and religion is not measured with the plain word of God, but by custom, constitute, which refers to custom with legal force, will, consent, and determination of men. Life is not measured by the word of God, he says. It's all around us, but by the passions of men, the ways of men, the culture of men, and so on. Following falsehood gives a false confidence for a time, a confidence which is unshakable, but also very temporary. When I mean unshakable, this is people won't admit that they're wrong. It's very hard for a fallen creature to say, I was wrong. Especially when it comes to something important in their lives that they've really hung their hats on, you know, that they've lived their lives according to a theory of life or a philosophy of life. And it's been wrong. It's been shown to be wrong. They will not admit it. But it always crumbles to confusion. Always. And this is a beautiful thing about the believer. I mean, how many benefits do we have as believers? Well, one of them is clarity and not confusion. And things can go completely wrong in our lives, and we can say, but God has a plan. I mean, that's as easy as that. I don't know what God's doing, but I know He's doing something magnificent. And so I will wait and see in patience. It's one of the great virtues of the Christian way of life, one of the fruits of the Spirit. So go to Isaiah 5. That's perfect. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with this passage too. You know, one of the kind of tough things about being on the West Coast during football season is that the first game is at 10 o'clock in the morning. That's ridiculous. Right? But the Super Bowl is at 3:30 instead of 6:30. Because it takes forever. You know, you're waiting for the Super Bowl to come on. So, I'll get you out of here in time. I was going to wear my Brady jersey, but I didn't. You saw Gronkowski in the back. It was like Brady and Gronkowski after they let themselves go in retirement, kind of. Right? In Isaiah 1 through 4, we're gonna do chapter 5. You can peruse it, of course. What we have is different phases of prophetic exhortation from Isaiah. It's a gorgeous book, obviously. And its leading thought is the overthrow of the false glory of Israel. See, Israel believed they had glory when they didn't. It's kind of like the Pharisees who said to Christ, our father is Abraham. Right? We're the sons of Abraham. You don't know. And God is like, I'm God, who is Christ? Yes. Said Abraham longed to see my day. You know, Abraham spoke of me. In me there is life and salvation. They believed themselves because of being just born Jewish that they had a glory, and it's a false glory. And it's the same thing that it's the same as the man who puts his trust and his confidence in the flesh or the world, and he has a false glory. And there's only one way to open his eyes to the falsehood of that glory and to end it. And in Israel's case, it must be ended and established the true glory in Israel. and that only comes through judgment. Isaiah doesn't paint a pretty picture for Israel here. You know, what is to come? There's a darkness over these prophecies. They're beautiful. And, you know, what God had given to Israel is written here. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. But their rejection of it and their eventual judgment is dark, filled with death. And, you know, and it has to be that way because it can't go on forever. A judgment must eventually come. Isaiah is a prophet in Judah in the 9th century B.C., just a generation before the destruction of the northern kingdom. And in chapters 1 through 4, we have the prophetic exhortation concerning the overthrow of the false glory of Israel and the establishment of the true glory through judgment. Yes, our God is a God of judgment. But He, in love and grace, took the judgment of the sins of mankind upon Himself at Calvary, so that no man has to go through that judgment. But those who reject it take their own judgment upon themselves. And that, it's a terrible thing for them. And, you know, our heart should open to that. And remember that, you know, and it's God who's doing the work through us, I know. And God brings the people in our lives who, you know, when we have the opportunity to give the gospel. But our heart should be for all men, like our Lord's was. It's the gospel that saves people's lives. You know, and we bear it. We have it. And that's an important thing for us, our ambassadorship. So the basis of the address in chapter 5 is a parable representing Israel as the vineyard of Jehovah, which, contrary to all expectation, had produced bad fruit, and therefore was given up to devastation. What kind of bad fruit it produced is described in a sixfold woe. Christ repeated something very similar to this to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes when he said, "Woe to you." And I believe there's 8 of those, if I'm by right. But here there's 6. And what kind of devastation was to follow is indicated by the dark, nocturnal conclusion to the whole address at the end of the chapter. We're only going to look at the first 2 woes. And leading up to the phrase, "My people go into exile for lack of knowledge." It's the whole reason they do. And there's no reason for it. There's no reason why it should be that way. So let's start. Look at verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed its stones," which, by the way, would represent here the Canaanites in the land, "and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes." Well, why wouldn't he? The picture here is a vineyard on a hill. And I've always wondered why, you know, the vineyards seem to always be on hills. And from what I understand, it's so that they get sun. More, you know, if the sun is over here instead of up here. Look at me, right? I'm a little planetarium now. Instead of straight overhead, you know, for most of the time, the sun isn't going straight overhead. It's either in the south or the north as the planet tilts. And during the summertime, it's more in the south. So if your vineyard's facing south on a hill, it gets more direct light. In this case, we have the picture of a vineyard on top of a hill. So there's no part of it that doesn't get sun. It's completely bathed in sun. And then he says, "I planted the choicest vine." The Hebrew word speaks of a vine that was common but magnificent in the Eastern world. It's a beautiful vine. It's a good vine. "He protected it, put a wall around it, built a tower over it." Said it was fertile, on a fertile hill. That Hebrew word refers to rich, loamy soil. So we got good soil, good vines, good light, plenty of rain. So what do we expect? Good fruit. And here he says it produces like wild fruit, bad fruit. And the same is true for us. The branches in the vine. And if the branch is in the vine, and the vine, our vine, is not this vine, this type of Eastern vine, but it's Jesus Christ himself, is our vine, and we're the branches. How is it that we don't produce fruit? We must. We must. And not by ourselves. You know, not by our own work, although we work. But it's not by our own efforts, although we put in effort. We're diligent. But it's by means of His power, His Word, His Spirit. We must produce fruit. No one's excluded. Who isn't a branch in the royal family of God? Every single one of us. Our backgrounds, our skin color, gender, economic status, social status, education level. None of that matters. All that matters is that we're in the vine. So we should produce good fruit. God sings this song, this loving song, concerning himself, and he finds its projection through the mouth and pen of the prophet. See, it's a song of my beloved. The beloved isn't Israel here. I just assumed, I was down to like verse 7 or 8, and I'm like, wait a minute, the beloved isn't Israel. The beloved is God himself. He's the beloved. And you know, in Ephesians 1:5, we're called the beloved. And that's only because we're in Christ. So God's the beloved. Christ is the beloved. But because you and I are in him, this would never be said of Israel, but of us, that we are the beloved. And our position, our place in him, means that we should be producing fruit. And that it's not a guilt thing, it's not a what have you done for me lately kind of thing. This is who we are. You know, it's a no-brainer. It's exactly who we are. If we put our faith in the way, that's all it takes, is faith in the way and faith in the Word, and trust God the Holy Spirit to bring us the way along the way, we will produce fruit in God's time. I know it can get very frustrating when you expect yourself to be doing something and you're not quite there or don't seem to be, and it gets frustrating. And God says, whoa, patience now. Wait for me. I'm working stuff in you. You know, the stuff that God has been working in us over these years, have you even known? Think about it. Have you been able to look back and say, I can now see everything that God has done? Or is doing? Like, it's so infinite and so wise and so loving. And despite ourselves, that's the beauty of it. If it depended on me being perfect all the time, and heck with it, throw the vine out, throw this branch out. There's no way I can do that. But God says, despite you, despite the fact that you still like sin, despite the fact that you still like lust, despite the fact that you're still so temptable in so many ways, but do you will for me? Do you thirst and hunger for me? And if you can honestly say, and that's faith, you know, I know who he is, I know who I am in him, I know what I've been blessed with immeasurably by God. Do you hunger for that? And if the answer to that is yes, and God says, you know, hold on tight because I'm taking you places you have no, which has never even entered into your heart. Right? I've got this. That's why it's on me. It's on my shoulders. The burden is easy and light on you because I bear it. So come along with me by faith. You know, I've done all the work. I've finished the work. And with that, we can be patient and still enjoy while we're maturing. Not waiting to say, boy, I'm going to have joy someday when I'm mature. Can't wait. You know, to heck with that. You'll have more joy when you're maturer, but enjoy it now. All right, let's pass out our elements and celebrate the Lord's Supper on that very thing. If our ushers could come forward. Thank you. If you look at verse 4 in Isaiah, he says, what more, God saying, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And, you know, as we look down at the elements before us, we relate. Now, what more could he have done? In life, and we see in this passage, there's only one to love. What's that? Okay. Yeah. Then I should shut up, right? Let him. All right. There's only one to love and only one way to love, one truth to love. It's him. And through that, all other loves work. We have Christ between us, you know, in our marriages, in our friendships, parents to children, children to parents, all relationships. Oh, it is? That's me? That sounds terrible. You can tell, yeah. Would you? Raj, thanks. Well, I think God the Holy Spirit is saying, Joe, stop talking and, you know, let's just, we all know what we're looking at here. It's our Lord, right? There's nothing more. And in him, all other things work. All other things have value. In him, all other things are wonderful. As the owner of the vineyard spared no expense, spared no attention, best soil, best vine, best place, dug it out. You know, it takes work. He's done all the work. There's nothing for us to do other than to accept it and love it. And with that, and power that comes from that, we will truly work. We'll work hard, diligently, magnificently, but with joy in our hearts. Not working to impress God, but already impressed by God. And working, loving in unity, all of it. All of it comes back to here as we do this in remembrance of him. So on the night before he died, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Again, he gave thanks. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant is what we are in him, finished and complete, nothing to add, supremely blessed. And he said, do this, drink it, and as often as you do, do so in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of him and his work, let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and our place in him, and for opening our eyes to what you have done and what we are in him. How blessed. We thank you, Father, for relating all of that to us, opening our eyes to it so that we may walk in it in joy. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Grant. Did we pass out the Super Bowl pool yet? The squares? No, we're not doing that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to give as your believer priests. We do so in worship of you and respect of you. And we ask, Father, that finances be used always for the communication and support of your word to those who need it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you, and we thank all who are here who have celebrated with us today the gift of your Son, his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the royal family of God and for blessing us with this church that has affected many and continues to, a place that we can call our own, that you have gifted to us, Father. We thank you for it. And we thank you for any who are listening. And if you are listening and you have not made a decision to believe in Christ as your Savior, this time is for you to think and consider at who is Christ. He is the Son of God who has become a man. And as a man, he took upon himself the sins of the entire world. That's your sins and mine. And by taking them upon himself in judgment, you do not have to be judged if you believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Father has made it clear. All of us are sinners and all of us have sinned against him. We've been born into it. But yet he has taken upon himself the sins of the world so that you do not have to be judged. That you can reject that offer or accept it. And if you believe in that truth, then you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you are saved forever, never to be judged. So we ask you to welcome yourself into the royal family of God forever. Well, we thank you again, Father, for blessing us with this time, and may you bless us as we go in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.